Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
All right. Are we sure about this? We're going to take all of us to camp together? We've thought through. All right. Good morning. I am glad to see you. There are some new faces here. Let me give some of you a heads up on what's going on. This is the time we do our offering. But hang on a minute. We've been building relationships with Doug and Casey down at Main Street Church. As well as Chris at New City Church. So together we have the south side of Main Street down in Frenchtown, right in the middle of Main Street, and then Refuge right here on the south side of Main Street. And we've just really built a good friendship with them. And we had a conference this weekend. And if you're like, well, wait a minute, I didn't hear about the conference going on. That's because your pastor does not communicate well or understand how all these things work very well. It was supposed to be for, like, this is going to be for small group leaders and things like that. And then the next thing I know, I think those guys invited their whole church. And then I was like, well, all right. So I put something on Facebook last minute. So that's why if you're here and you're part of Refuge, you're like, I didn't know about any conference going on. That's why. It's my fault. So they had Mike Goheen came in and several different speakers. And this morning we're going to have Zach Eswine, who was also one of the speakers, who's pastor at River City Church, which, again, hang on a minute. Let me get through the offering, and then we'll get to that. But Zach is going to be sharing with us this morning, and I am absolutely thrilled that he is here and going to be encouraging us and challenging us this morning. All right, so before we get there, if you call Refuge home, this is the time where we give of our tithes and our offerings. And what we say every week is that we do this for a couple of reasons. One, this is God's invitation. This is God's invitation for us to labor in this world for the work of the gospel going forth in St. Charles and around the world. This is not efficient. This is not a great idea. This is inviting a toddler in to help with your construction project because we are not, like, we're not the hope of the world. We bear witness to the hope of the world. And yet, God chooses to include us and participate. And by giving, this is one of the ways that we participate in the mission of the gospel going forward in St. Charles and around the world. It is not the only way, but it's a way that we participate in this. And then the other reason that we give is this is our weekly reminder, kids, that money cannot and will not save us. It is a good gift from God. It is to be enjoyed and stewarded well, to be given joyfully and generously, but money makes for a lousy God. At least three or four times this past week, I've had conversations with people when it comes to work, when it comes to other opportunities, when it comes to all this stuff of things in their life that have asked for everything and then just a little bit more. Your work will take everything you can give and then ask for just a little bit more. And our weekly reminder when we give is that Christ has given us everything. And yes, he asks for everything, but when we give, we get more of him. He doesn't, there's no fine print. There's no asterisk that says, well, by the way, we need you to come in this weekend too. This is our hope. This is our sustenance. This is what we need. And so we can give joyfully and generously, proclaiming Christ alone satisfies. Money makes for a lousy God. Now, to that end, we do have a building update. Last week was our big give. If you're a guest here, all the development that's about to take place here is kind of pricing us out, and just as being good stewards, we are kind of running out of space here, but also we want to be good stewards, and this building was about to get super expensive to lease, and so God has provided, and we have found a building just one exit up at Country Club Plaza, which if you think, oh, Country Club, it's not what you think. At all. We do have it from Big Give and everything. We do have an update on our horizontal progress bar Oh, come on, David. All right. Hey, this is amazing. Yeah. If you're wondering why people are laughing, we are anti-thermometer. We're not anti-thermometer. We're just triggered by thermometers. I'm triggered by thermometers. So this is our horizontal progress bar, not to be confused with a thermometer. Refuge. In one month, you people gave $200,000. Over and above, like, what we need on a week-to-week basis. This is amazing. I'm blown away. We got a little bit of work left to do. But at this point, I don't know if this is an indicator. I am sleeping better. this is amazing. And so, this is incredible, and I'm so excited. We have another 2 months till closing. We've got another month before it's definite go time. April 15th is our decision where earnest money is then off the table. We've got some due diligence. We've got some other things that are being worked on. Still shopping with lenders and trying to get better deals. But all that said, we're 60,000 away, which part of me is like, ugh, and then part of me is like, man, it's nothing. It feels like nothing. So way to go. You guys are incredible. This blows me away. So there's the horizontal progress indicator, where by all indications, we'll be able to celebrate on Easter that we're there. Also with this, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and after the service next week, we're going to go visit the new building, so you get a chance to walk through it and see and look, and you're going to see the ceilings are about 3 feet higher, but they look a whole lot like this. So you're going to be like, are we moving to the same place? I mean, yeah, pretty much. So that's next Sunday. We're going to be there. Again, we're buying this building from Mayor Dan. He's going to the plan, I think, is that he's going to be there and shake hands and kiss babies and all that kind of stuff. So treat him well. I don't care if you vote for him or not. Just treat him nicely. If you drive up the price of this building, it's church discipline. I'm kidding. Now, that's not the time to express your... You're all with me on that, right? I feel like I'm talking to my kids. Don't just behave. All right. With all of that, I am thrilled this morning that we have Zach Eswine. Zach is the pastor of, now I'm all over the place, River City. Riverside. Oh, my gosh. Okay, I was getting New City. Riverside in Webster Groves. Zach has worked at Covenant. Off and on, Covenant Seminary for a long time. And if you're a small group leader and you've ever walked through our training for small group leaders, when we talk about how do we read the Bible, I don't want to necessarily say it originated with Zach, but we use his way of asking questions to read the Bible. What does this say about God? What does it make known about God to this people in this place and time? What do we have in common with them? And then what do we need to hear? And those are the questions we ask. And that is, Zach has been incredibly influential on me in preaching and telling the stories of God. And he's written several books. So I am thrilled to welcome Zach this morning. So if you want to welcome him and give him a round of applause, and then I'll pray for him. Come on up, Zach. All right, so let me pray for him, for us, for all that good stuff as we're gathered this morning, and we'll continue. God, thank you for thanks for Zach, for his willingness to be here, for the ways that you have worked in him and through him to feed and shepherd and guide your people, both in Webster and here in St. Charles, through his writing, through his teaching, all of those things. We are grateful that for this local gathering, that we get to participate as the body of Christ. There's one hero in the body of Christ, and then we get to encourage and work with other broken people and rejoice in the ways that you gift them and use them. So I pray this morning that we would be encouraged and blessed by our time with Zach. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much. Wow, it's
sorry.
Yeah.
Kids, I forgot.
Oh, yeah.
Kids, we need to... We need to make room. So kids, get out here. So we do have EGC this morning, which is second, third, fourth grade, third, fourth, fifth, somewhere. You're going through the New City Catechism, Elevate, and look. See how much space we have now? Now you can kick back and... What's that? We don't even need, yeah. All right. Sorry.
Hey, thanks. Oh, boy. It's good to be with you. Thank you for welcoming me. It's really a privilege to be here. And I've turned to James chapter 3 in the New Testament. And it's one of the, historically, it's one of the earliest letters that we have from a Christian in existence. And as I'm thinking about this passage, I'm wanting to bring you greetings from Riverside Church in Webster Groves, our folks there, my wife Jessica and our kids, and just to say hello, and I was glad to partner with you. I'm thinking about growing up. I don't remember the word wisdom in my household as a kid. I think except on Christmas. We Three Kings of Orient are, for us, it was Bing Crosby singing it, and but it never occurred to us, I don't think, that those wise men at Christmas would have anything to do with making sense of a good life. So wisdom, my papa would say something about don't get too big for your britches, but kind of wisdom wasn't a part of what we talked about in our family. And as I think back about that, my neighborhood and my cultural surroundings didn't talk about wisdom either. At school, I didn't hear teachers urging me to get wisdom. I don't remember my football coaches, baseball coaches, basketball coaches ever saying anything to me about getting wisdom. I do remember a song on the radio by a band called Kansas, singing from Ecclesiastes, "All we are is dust in the wind," and same old song, and all that kind of thing. But I don't remember wisdom being a part of our cultural talk. And then my church experience is similar. I have a fair bit of training, and as I think through that, when I think about sort of the theological training I had, I learned that Jesus was a prophet, a priest, and a king. And I did not hear about Jesus as one greater than Solomon, the fulfillment of all wisdom, and as the earliest Christians called him, wisdom itself. I did not know that. And when I was taught to preach, I learned about preaching as the preacher is a prophet. And I did not know, I could not have imagined thinking of the sermon as a wisdom text and the preacher as forming people in wisdom. Wouldn't have crossed my mind. And even though Jesus speaks like this, when he sends, he says of his people, he will send prophets, priests, and sages. And then when we thought about when I was trained in like how to answer the questions, the hard questions that people have, like say the problem of evil and suffering, we dipped our straw into the deep waters of Western philosophy. You know, and I learned the syllogism of Epicurus and to think about how to have a coherent, logical explanation for why there's suffering and evil. I just never thought about when Jesus addresses the problem of suffering and evil, he starts with, "Once upon a time there was a farmer, and the farmer sowed his field, and he was a good farmer. And when he went to sleep and he woke up, the servants were appalled, the workers of the field, because overnight weeds had infested the entirety of the farm. And the workers go to the farmer and they say, 'You're a good farmer. How could this happen?' And all of a sudden, we are now talking about the problem of evil and suffering." I didn't know about a wisdom approach to that. What I'm trying to say is when you read the Bible, it will say, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, it's better than money, it's better than gold, it's better than sex, it's better than fishing. Get wisdom. What I'm trying to say is no one ever talked to me like that. So I was a long time into ministry. What that meant is I've been living with a wisdom deficit. That means I've been trying to do family life, I've been trying to do vocational life, I've been trying to do church life. I've been trying to do Christian witness, all with a wisdom deficit, and I never knew it. What that means is I was responding to all these things without having been acquainted with the wisdom literature of the Bible or the Bible as wisdom formation. And so I just didn't hear these things. So I was a long time into ministry before I was laying on the floor in my pastor's office. I was the pastor, what I mean by that, my own office as a pastor. I'm a pastor in my own office. It says Pastor Zach on my desk. I'm laying there beneath my Jesus books. I'm weeping like a man. And it's the first time I remember in my life, I was near 30 years old. It's the first time I remember in my life where I said, I am a fool. And I meant it, and I knew what it meant. That means I went that long in the ministry before I knew anything about being a fool in my thinking. And so what's all that got to do with anything? Well, when we come to this first verse here that we're looking at in James chapter 3, these earliest Christians in the Roman Empire, look what's on their mind. Who is wise and understanding among you? For the earliest Christians, wisdom's at the forefront. A part of their growing in Jesus, they assume they're going to need wisdom. And James is Jewish. He is the brother of Jesus, grew up in the same household. And he is drawing upon the entirety of a wisdom assumption from the biblical story. And he's saying, who is wise among you? And the earliest Christians, they just thought like this. There's this moment, the book of Acts tells us about it in Acts chapter 6, where there's a problem. Widows are not being cared for well. The poor are not being cared for well. Jewish and Gentile Christians are fighting about that culturally. It's a problem. There's pain there. And the apostles have to address this problem. And the first thing they say to address this problem is, we need several people who have the Spirit of God and wisdom. Who are those people? That's where they start. We need wise people to help us lead through this. It's similar in the Old Testament. Moses, he's trying to judge and he's trying to deal with a lot of folks. His father-in-law gives good advice and says you need to learn to delegate, Moses. But it's not just that he needed to learn to delegate. It was to whom he needed to delegate. He needed to find wise people. And so a part of the big biblical story is an assumption that we're being formed in wisdom. What I'm saying is that's been new to me, even though I've studied the Bible for a very long time. So what I invite you to recognize that the earliest Christians in the Roman Empire, they were concerned that their lives be shaped by the wisdom of God, and that meant Jesus. So their discipleship included growing wise. Now let's notice, first of all then, that they assume we'd care about wisdom. Who is wise among you? So if that's a new idea to you, you get to join the club. You get to say, oh my goodness, I don't think anybody in my family talked about wisdom. I do not remember the teachers telling me to go get wisdom or coaches saying that. I don't remember in church. I've never said I'm a fool. If that's where you're at, you can start today. You can start today. By the grace of God, we just start today. And we begin to say, wow, where is wisdom? Now the next thing is also surprising. By his good conduct, let him show his works. When I would think about wisdom, I don't think about get wisdom. How do you know who the wise are? Well, they're going to show it by their conduct. I would think of wisdom more like, you know, you go out in a cave, you journey out there, and there's a wise person out there. And you know they're going to ask you like a question or give you a spooky cool riddle. And you're like going to go, wow. And then you're going to come back and then someone's going to look to you for wisdom and you're going to dispense the answer to the spooky cool riddle. The Christians don't think of wisdom like that. Isn't that something? They assume that wisdom's not found in a cave, but it's lived in a community. You show it. That means you don't just think it. It's revealed in the way of being that a community demonstrates. That's how you know where wisdom is. And James has been saying this throughout the letter. If this letter is new to you, I can share it to you. I'll refresh it if it's not new to you. James has been saying, we want to show our faith by our way of life, our works. He's saying we don't want to just be hearers of the word, but doers of it. And these folks, their faith is being tested in the Roman world. Many of them are refugees. All of them are scattered about. They're in a context in which the culture around them does not understand them, doesn't agree with them about Jesus, and their faith is being tested. And James has been giving them many signs of their tested faith, how they're handling anger, how they're handling doubt versus cynicism, how they're talking about people, blessing God with their mouth and then cursing people made in the likeness of God, how they're treating wealth and poverty, just these various things. And he's saying wisdom shapes the way we do life. Wisdom matters. How do you know where the wise are? It's not by how they talk. It's by what they reveal by their life. What's the first characteristic? Like, where would we begin then? How do you know where wisdom is? He says it, in the meekness of wisdom. Do you see that there? In the meekness of wisdom. Now, this is another surprise. This Greek word, meekness, is used twice to describe Jesus in the gospel. And on one occasion, it's when Jesus rides in on Palm Sunday. He rides in on a donkey. And the declaration about him is that he is gentle and lowly. The Greek word there is he's meek. It's the same Greek word. And then the other place is Matthew chapter 11. Jesus stands up and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, for my burden is light and gentle." The Greek word there is meek. Now, when we think of meekness, we think of weakness sometimes. But in this passage, the one through whom stallions were created chose a donkey. The one who can give rest for a human soul chooses gentle meekness in the invitation. Power restrained for the good of another. We might think of it this way when two kids are playing, nieces and nephews or kids or grandkids or something, and one's just a little older than the other one, and they start roughhousing and stuff. What do we say to the older one? We say, "Be gentle. Be gentle." What do we mean by that? You're weak. You're weak. No. We mean the opposite. You are stronger. You have more power. Remember that. Restrain it. Use it so that the other one can play and not get hurt. And you know that as an older person, if you're wrestling around with a young one, you go, "Hurrah!" You make a big sound. "Hurrah!" But you are using all your strength in a restrained way so that they are helped and can play. Meekness is not weakness. It is power restrained for the good of another. Now, the challenge about this is that in the Roman world, they would have laughed at this, mocked it. A freeborn Roman citizen restraining his or her weakness for a Jew, for a non-freeborn Roman, for a woman, for a child, for a barbarian, for a Scythian, for a slave, you got to be kidding. And the Jewish world that Jesus and his earliest Christians were a part of didn't understand this either. They would laugh about it. It won't work. Pharisees trying to return their nation back to God. Sadducees trying to do education for moral reform. Zealots trying to take up weapons in the name of God. Essenes saying we're out and withdrawing from it all. The Herodians try to do political negotiation for everything. The idea that we would restrain power for the good of another. No, that doesn't work. And yet, Here are the earliest Christians telling themselves the very first characteristic of the wisdom of Jesus is meekness. I have to be honest, I am Roman or first century Jewish because this sounds crazy to me too. See what you make of it. The best hope that our kids get ahead in life is that they would have meek schools and meek teachers. Is that how you think? If our church is going to make a difference in our city and for the kingdom, we need meek ministries and meek preachers. You ready for the next one? If our country is to demonstrate its power on a world stage, it needs to be a meeker nation with a meek president. I'm voting for who I'm voting for because they're meek. And as soon as we talk like that, I realize, I don't know if I'm a Christian in this area of my discipleship. I sound very Roman. I sound like a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a zealot. I don't sound in my thinking like a follower of Jesus in the first century. You know what I'm saying? It's really different. Jesus is so different. There's a wisdom story in the Old Testament. It's in the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Here's how the story goes. Once there was a little city with a few people in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered that city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Could you imagine if you were invited to the Republican or Democratic convention and you read that story? Wisdom heard in quiet is better than might. The wise poor man delivers the city. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And then you called the Democratic and Republican convention to meekness. Even Christians would shout you down. Why? Because they grew up without wisdom just like me. And they are operating from a wisdom deficit, and they do not know it. And so we need the earliest Christians and wisdom himself to remind us of who Jesus is. Wisdom begins in meekness. After all, isn't Jesus the poor wise man who delivers the city and is forgotten? He came to his own, and they did not know him. It is remarkable how Jesus stands up in the Roman Empire. It is audacious. It is bold. It is chutzpah. It is courage. There's another word I want to say, and I just won't. He stands up as a Jew, a minority in the Roman world, crucifixions on the roadside. He stands up and he says, blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Do you get the courage of such a statement and the disruption? Roman soldiers listening into that. Jewish minorities oppressed by Rome hearing that. What do you mean? It's a different way. Jesus is so different. This is why the earliest Christians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, no less than Saul of Tarsus says, Jesus is meek and gentle. There's this a show called Trying, and it's a television show about a young couple trying to adopt. That's what it is. It's a British comedy, heartwarming. And one of the characters in the story, he's an arrogant jerk. And in subsequent scenes, he becomes to discover that. And he can't find a support group for arrogant jerks. That's not what he calls it. He says a word I just probably shouldn't say. An arrogant jerk's anonymous. It's more plain than that. And he starts gathering people. And soon he has a whole group and they meet once a week. Hi, my name is Soma. I'm an arrogant jerk. Hi, you know, it's been however long since I've been humble. Right? And then in the course of the show, I don't know the writers to be Christians, but it is very clever. Because there comes a moment where someone in the group just says, I'm tired of this. They're like the CEO of a company and they say, you're telling me to let go of everything that got me to where I am. And then one by one, that's the story around. All these powerful people, and they get up and they leave. And then the camera pans in on the guy who's trying to humble himself, and he's sitting by himself. Why? Because meekness is weakness, according to worldviews that try to do life apart from Jesus and apart from the God who created them. Which is to say, arrogance works. It works. In family systems, you get your way. In nations, in churches. But James now wants to say, but this isn't God's way. He goes on in our next verse, and he begins to talk about what he calls wisdom from below. So he's going to say now there's two kinds of wisdom. Wisdom from below. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, notice there's no exclamation points here. Notice James started this section with a question. He's not speaking with a prophetic mantle. That's coming. That's coming later in James. But not here. It's inviting. It's calm. It's not accusatory. He's teaching. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast. Be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, here there will be disorder and every vile practice. Let's just take each word. Bitter jealousy. Unable to be happy and willing to tear you down, even if what you offer is right and good. Selfish ambition, motivated to leverage you for my own gain. Boasting, bending all your conversations to orbit around my thoughts and accomplishments. False toward what is true. I argue with you on the basis of conjecture, mistakes, lies, haste with headlines. Earthly. Boxed in and framed as if no supernatural exists. Unspiritual, devoid of the ways, words, and character of the Spirit of God. Demonic, relating to you like the devil would. Disorder, without sanity or common sense. Unwilling to grant solid ground. Vile practice, wicked. James is saying to us that this way of being, this wisdom, This way of being is a wisdom. And this wisdom is not from above, which is to say, it's not from God. I don't know what you think of when you hear Christians talk about Jesus died for the sins of the world. He died for my sins. I think at some point in my life I thought, I went to a rated R movie. I needed Jesus to die for me. But what the earliest Christians believed was this. Jesus died for the world because it's full of bitter jealousy. It's full of selfish ambition. It is rife with falsity to the truth. And I have been this way, unspiritual, demonic, disordered, earthly. And I've needed a Savior, and the world has needed a Savior. And God has not quit on us. This is what we were created for. In Eden, there was none of this. And when we are in the new kingdom with God through the grace of Jesus Christ, never again will you encounter selfish ambition. Ever. And if you love selfish ambition, you're not going to like heaven. We get to be freed from it. Freed from falsehood. Freed from everything demonic, disordered. And do you see the vision James and the earliest Christians have for Christian community? Can you imagine it? What he's saying is that when a Roman who's not a Christian comes into your community, when a Jewish person who's not a Christian comes into your community, they are meant to experience a community putting off bitter jealousy, putting off selfish ambition, a community of strength demonstrated with meekness. Isn't that amazing? That means that you would come into a community and no one would boast over you as if they're better than you. Wouldn't that be something? Unless you love pride, I mean, you wouldn't like this kind of community. But if you're wore out with pride, you're just so fatigued with it. No wonder this message was good news. It was so different than what anybody was encountering. And look then at the contrast in the next passage. But wisdom from above? Let's just go word by word. It's first of all pure, someone genuine with you, wholesome, ethical, protective of what is fair to you, peaceable, someone not hostile or reactive, a genuine enjoyer of your presence, someone gentle. They're kind to you, not abrasive, considerate even when you're not. Open to reason. Someone teachable, willing to yield, not defensive, a listener, conceding truth no matter whose lips utter it. Full of mercy, someone who bends strength to heal rather than misuse your weaknesses. Full of good fruits, someone who's not all talk but embodies the love they invite you into. Someone impartial. Someone who sees you without comparing, exaggerating, or minimizing you. They relate to you not based on your party or tribe or group or gender or sex, but according to who you are as an individual human being. Someone sincere. They take you at face value. No mind games, tricks, or manipulation. I tell you what, if I was raised in the Roman world and someone was inviting me to this, I would either mock it or say, praise God. Because you are meant to experience people who relate to you peaceably. You are meant to experience people who are open to reason with you, not closed. You are meant to experience people who are impartial, not partial. You are meant to experience people who are gentle, sincere, no mind games, no relational tricks. This is what you are made for. This is what Jesus came to restore and recover. This is what was lost in Eden and will be fully restored in the new kingdom. This is the way of the people of Jesus. Now some will say, we can't do this anymore. I mean, yeah, maybe it used to work to be nice, but we can't be nice anymore. I just want to say, we are not talking about being nice. The full expression of the kingdom of Jesus in peaceableness, gentleness, openness to reason. Do you know the strength required to remain open to reason with another human being? How many people do you encounter who have this capacity? It is rare. We're not talking about being nice. We're talking about a kingdom intrusion into the living world in which we're in. The character of God. And some will say, well, it used to work in the past, but we can't live this way anymore. We've got to fight fire with fire. We've got to bring it to our enemies just the way they're bringing it to us. And I just have two things to say for you. One of them is historically. We're still talking about Rome, but in the past tense. I mean, I'm not a historian, but you can read non-Christian experts in this area. Tom Holland, not the actor, but the historian. Rodney Stark, philosopher Luke Ferrer. You can read non-Christian people telling us the Christians turned the world upside down. So when we say it won't work, I just think we don't know what we're talking about. Because we're nowhere near having to pray for Nero. Because when those letters to Christians were calling upon them to pray for their leaders, that's who was in power. The powerhouse of these early Christians. What an amazing community. But they're being tempted to let it go. They're being tempted to let it go. Their faith is being tested. And James is saying, hold. Remember who you are. Remember who Jesus is. We do not need wisdom from below to bring about the kingdom of God. We need the wisdom from above. I remember coaching, my wife and I were coaching YMCA basketball. And it was like fourth graders or something. And the other team we had, if you're a high school referee, way to go. But our experience is high school kids refereeing fourth graders at YMCA often was not a pleasant experience. If you'd like to know more about that, I'd love to help you be a good ref for fourth graders. Just getting paid but not really caring. And so it was one of those games where the other team, it really was true, the other team was hitting our players, fouling them, there's nothing. The high school, the kid is thinking about his girlfriend or whatever he wants to do, and he's just not paying attention. And our kids are like, coach, you know, and what do they want? We got to bring it back to them. And you know what you say as a coach. You're echoing this even though you don't realize it. Hold. We don't care about who they are. We care about who we are. Play your own game. Be true to who you are. And what our values are and who we know we are, right? And then eventually one of the parents instigated their kid to hit another kid, and he did. And then there it is in slow motion right in front of my eyes. Our kids just pounding on the other kids, and they're pounding on it, and parents pulling kids away. And if you're watching that like a movie, you see, if one team does what the other team does, and you pan back and you're watching that, all you see is the lights go out. Everybody's on the same page. Everybody's just doing the same stuff to everybody else. But imagine one team holds. And now you pan back. What do you see? A difference. You see a difference. Because one team has held the ground of humility, meekness, everything good, true, right, that it's meant to be. And now we can see the difference again. James is saying, look, I know you're going through a lot. I know it's rough. I know it is very difficult. Remember wisdom from above. After all, where would James have learned to describe wisdom like this? No Roman would have taught it to him. None of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, Essenes, Herodians would have taught it to him. Where? Where's James Isn't he reflecting on Jesus here? Isn't Jesus the wisdom from above? Hasn't Jesus been impartial toward you? Sincere with you? Open to reason with you? Gentle with you? Peaceable toward you? Pure with you? He's describing our Lord Jesus himself. It's why the earliest Christians referred to him as our wisdom. Now, in our last few minutes here, I want to think about a particular application for us. Sound okay? In James chapter 1, verse 5, so earlier in this letter, James said something that a lot of us pray and quote. He said, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, and it will be given. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, it will be given. I forgot to put it in the slide, so it won't be up there. Sorry about that. If any of you lacks... Oh, it is. I did put it there. What do you know? Dave, you're a genius. Anyway, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, it will be given to him. Have you heard this passage before? I learned it, memorized it, and as a passage for if I need to choose which school, do I do this job or that job? Do I get married or stay single? Like decision making, I need this, you know. And please keep asking God for the decisions that you need to make. It certainly doesn't mean less than that. But maybe you're being reminded now, or being introduced for the first time, that when you're reading the Bible and you want to know how a particular person uses the word wisdom, it's good to use your search engine and see if the author of the letter uses that word anywhere else in the same letter. Or if they've written more than one letter, do they use that same word in other letters? And so what we've done is noticed, when James talks about wisdom, he's talking about wisdom from above in contrast to wisdom from below, which is something that shows itself in our way of life. Yeah? So now, what if James is saying, when you are under trial, facing trials of many kinds, and you lack wisdom, and now we know he means wisdom from above, let him ask God. He will give it. Now that kind of starts to make more sense. You know, if you say it's just about decisions, why do I have to worry about reproach? What is reproach? Reproach is, hey, I told you not to do that. I told you. I told you if you did this, this, and this, this would happen, and what happened? That's reproach. What does James say? God doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. Why would I need to worry about reproach if I'm just asking God which school to choose? But if in the midst of trial I am closed to reason, full of partiality, insincere, unpeaceable, lacking gentleness. Now I have to worry about reproach. Are you following me? When James says, ask God for wisdom, he's saying, ask God for the character of his that you don't have. Maybe I'll put it this way. It's 3:00 in the morning. Baby has colic. It's day 7. And the mother, young mother, has just yelled at her baby with all of her might. Now it's 3:03. And she's sliding down the wall in the hallway. And she's a puddle of tears on the floor. And she's thinking, accusing, is how can I do that? And then thoughts of, how am I a Christian? Now suddenly this verse becomes a promise for the hallway at 3:04 in the morning. Because if you lack peaceableness, ask God. He will give it generously, glad-hearted, more than you ask, and without reproach. And now what we're seeing is that the people of God in the Roman world are asking God for the character of Christ that they themselves do not have. And God doesn't promise to give us money. He doesn't promise to give us the job we always wanted. He doesn't promise a long life. He doesn't promise that we'll get to do everything we want to do, but He has put in His Word His pledge. If we ask for His character, wisdom from above, He will give it. Are you a partial, closed to reason, unpeaceable, reactive person? There is hope for you. The glad God is generous and without reproach. Just ask Him. Just ask Him. This is what Christ purchased for you on the cross. He'll give you all of His peaceableness. He'll give you His openness to reason. He'll give you His sincerity. Just ask Him. That means moms and dads, aunts and uncles, nieces and nephews, grandparents. It means the Christians in that world could ask and the Lord would give it. This is remarkable news. You and I are in a moment, culturally, in which this sounds strange. But it is the power of God for His community to live in this way. And it's the invitation that Christ has paid for and given us. And you and I get to pursue it. Let's close with a story here. Once upon a time, the greatest families within the great city of Dur wanted to determine who was the wisest in their land. And they devised a day of grand celebration with various games to test those considered wise. And each family presented someone to represent them. Desmond, everyone assumed, would win the challenges of intellect. Shabella would win insights into mysteries and magic. Everyone assumed Fruitsdale would win the tests of animals and land, and Masterson would win power and strength, and sure enough, by the end of the games, those four had won. And they had called upon Brimley, who was the wisest in the land, to come and be the judge. And as Brimley the judge stood before those four to declare who was the wisest in the city, the crowd hushed. And then Brimley said this, "I've listened, I've watched, I pronounce the wisest among you is Roseglint." Roseglint? Everyone was stunned in silence. It wasn't one of the four people. "Who's Roseglint?" shouted one. Someone else said, "I've never even heard of this person." And before you know it, everyone is shouting. The whole crowd is calling foul. They're dismissing Brimley, the wise, from his duties as a judge. They're gathering to appoint a new judge to declare who was the wisest in the land. And in all their fury, no one paused to ask why the wisest of all spoke the name they've never heard of. Nor did they seem curious to who wise Roseglint might be. And Roseglint? She didn't hear Brimley the wise speak her name. Nor did she notice the commotion. She had been praying for each of the four finalists at that moment. And she had just responded to Shipelrick's arrogant gesture toward her with kindness and restraint. And she was at that very moment running to help Batilla the Old, who was vulnerable to the hasting crowd and had been bumped and thrown to the ground. And in the loud boasting and posturing of the crowds, no one saw Roseglint except the wisest in all the land who had spoken her name. Who is wise among you? Let him show it. Let's pray together. Lord, here we are asking for your wisdom and grace and everything good. Thank you for the cross. the empty tomb. Thank you for delivering us from wisdom from below. Thank you for generously, without reproach, inviting us to ask for what we do not have and promising to give it. We ask it in your name. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.